We're now privileged to have service this morning. Brother Tim Thomason is from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and he has chosen as the subject of his thoughts this morning, a living hope. A living hope, Brother Tim.
Sandy and Tammy and I are very happy to be here. We've looked forward to this convention for a long time, and we bring with us the love of the brethren in Albuquerque, a special love from Sandy's parents, Rick and Roberta Buss, would much like to be here, but they're saving up their strength for the trip to Poland in a couple of weeks. And then Tammy's husband, Dan Wessel, was not able to come, but sends his special love. And I spoke just a couple of days ago to my mother, Sister Agnes Sprates, and my stepfather, Paul, and they send their love and greetings to the convention. My mother had just finished speaking to Sister Fern Freer, who lived nearby in Northern California, and conveyed her expression of sorrow to Sister Fern. The Freers have been close friends of our family for many years. Just want to announce that the Albuquerque Brethren are planning a convention for Easter weekend. That's April 13th through the 15th of year 2001. You're all welcome. We'd love to see you in the land of enchantment and the Duke City, which is Albuquerque. The theme text for my discourse today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm going to read from the NAS translation, 1 Peter 1, 3. These are familiar words, I'm sure. Peter wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:11 some similar words, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The resurrection of Jesus brought strength and unity to the early church. Following the crucifixion, the disciples were as dead men. All that they had toiled and hoped for had suddenly vanished, and they were plunged into gloom and despair. He whom they had trusted to restore the glories of Israel lay dead in the tomb, crucified as a criminal. When Christ rose from the dead, he gave his followers new life, which they had never known before. From being frightened, ignorant, and powerless, they became happy, full of spiritual vitality and imbued with a faith which weathered many a storm of persecution. In the words of Peter in Acts 1:22, they were witnesses of his resurrection. The change which took place in the early disciples is perhaps the strongest historical evidence for the resurrection. The power which had wrought so great a miracle as the raising from the dead of the Son of God, that same power became available for the spread of the gospel by his followers. As we trace the story of the church, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, the effect of the power upon individual disciples and the Christian communion as a whole is often quite striking. There had not been, nor ever could be, a religious faith anything like that which surrounded the gospel of Christ. It was very different from the philosophies of men and the religions of the East. The latter were based upon intellectual knowledge, argument, and ethics. Even the members of the Jewish religion never enjoyed the personal relationship with God which they should have. In the Church of Jesus Christ, however, there was a faith based on revelation and power from God. What was the explanation for these things? What was it that was so different in these men and women that the eternal creator of the universe could confer so great a privilege? God was able to work in and through the early Christians because they had learned from Jesus the doctrine of self-denial and complete dependence upon God. The teachings of men, whether scientific, philosophical, or religious, have often advanced the doctrine of self. Self-culture, self-esteem, and self-expression can be taken to extremes. Jesus had taught his disciples to be meek and contrite in heart, trusting God for everything, whether it was their daily physical needs or the virtues to be developed in their characters. Such a condition of mind is the result of a new relationship to God based upon redemption through Jesus and maintained by constant prayer with God. By these things, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ was given to his first followers and to every true disciple from then until now. Prayer played a large part in the Master's life, and he frequently resorted to communion with his Father in order that he might know God's will. When faced with a crisis, he resorted to fellowship with his Father. Therein lay the success of his ministry. He could truly say that he and the Father were one. They had one will and one purpose. Not thy will, but thine be done. That was the theme of our Lord's life on earth. He had no selfish ambition or desires. He had no ulterior motives. The story is told of a young boy who was praying as loud as he could for a Christmas present. His sister said, "You don't have to shout. God is not deaf." To this, her brother responded, "I know that God is not deaf, but Grandma is." James 4:3 indicates, "Ye ask, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures." That's the American Standard Version. Another translation suggests that ye receive not because ye ask with wrong motives. It is knowledge of God's will that governs the contents of one's prayers. The supplicant must realize that if his request is to be granted, it must please God. Knowing that those who disregard God's word have no favor with him, the one who prays cannot request that which runs counter to righteousness and to God's revealed will. Thus, statements regarding the asking of anything, as indicated in John 16, verse 23, are not to be taken out of context. Anything clearly does not embrace things that the individual knows or has reason to believe are not pleasing to God. John states in 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that no matter what it is that we ask according to His will, He hears us." Materialistic desires and ambitions are probably governed more by self-will than God's will. The history of the activities of the early church reveals a group of people who had learned to apply the lessons of prayer taught by Jesus. From the first chapter of Acts, we note that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 1:14. After Pentecost, this same attitude was reflected in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 42, where it reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." In Acts 3, we catch a glimpse of Peter and John going up to worship at the temple at the hour of prayer. In chapter 4 of Acts, we are given considerable information about a prayer meeting in the early church, and so great was their intercession and God's presence that the very building where they met was shaken. This experience differed from that of a young boy who attended a prayer meeting with his parents. When he knelt to say his prayers before going to bed that night, he prayed, "Dear Lord, we had a good time at church tonight. I wish you could have been there." Do we ever return from a Bible study or meeting and wonder if the Lord was there? James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." Returning to Acts 4, verses 32 and 33, we find that the multitude of them that believed were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Later, deacons were chosen in order that the apostles might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Still further, Luke relates how Peter was released from prison as a result of a prayer meeting in John Mark's home. We find that in Acts 12. All of these examples of the early Christians at prayer after the Holy Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost were accompanied by a display of divine power operating through God's people. On some occasions, it was the power of the gospel unto salvation, and at others, the ministry of healing. A weak life will not pray strong prayers, and a life that is lived far from God is not going to know how to pray effectually. It was not the educated, the wealthy, and the influential in Israel through whom God usually worked, although He did not despise their gifts. Thus, when men of learning like Paul and Luke gave themselves to His service, God used their abilities to the furtherance of His kingdom. Throughout his epistles, Paul repeatedly exhorted those to whom he wrote to pray without ceasing. Coupled with this power through prayer came a unity of purpose and action hitherto unknown among the disciples. They were men of different upbringing and outlook. Some were rugged, others polished, but God had not looked at the outward appearance when selecting the foundation stones of the church. Rapidly, these men and women from all walks of life were welded into a united band by a common purpose, energized by a single source of power. They preached the same gospel of Jesus, crucified and resurrected. This was the oneness for which Jesus had so earnestly prayed before his death. It was an exhibition of the love in action about which he had so often taught them. It was the love which showed that they had passed from death unto life. The unity of the early Christians broke down sectarian and social cliques. It ignored national and racial barriers. Within the community of the first believers were Jews and Gentiles, rulers and slaves, scholars and peasants. They regarded each other not by their former associations, but as fellow disciples, and thereby received strength through their common bond. Repeated exhortations to love each other as brethren in Christ were necessary, and even then, occasional failure in their unity is reflected by such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." I'm reading 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 16 from the Revised Standard Version, and it closes by saying, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view." That's 2 Corinthians 5, 16 RSV. I heard a cute story a while back that perhaps illustrates this. When Hurricane Andrew devastated parts of Florida several years ago, President George Bush Sr. Flew down to Florida to tour the devastation. And after the tour, he stopped at a nursing home in Florida, and he went in and started talking to the residents. And he walked up to an elderly lady. She was sitting in a wheelchair, and he held out his hand, and he shook her hand, and he looked at her, and he said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" And she looked at him, and she said, "No, sir. But if you talk to that lady at the information desk, she can tell you." Regarding no one from a human point of view is a lesson that the church still needs to learn. The Spirit of Christ, given free course in the lives of his brethren, must completely abolish all feelings of hurt, pride, and retaliation. Personal opinion and ambition must be subordinate to the common good, in honor, preferring one another. Natural interests are to be crucified in order that Christ might live within us. Such an attitude toward other Christians and our fellow men in the world is not developed by trying to be virtuous, for that just cannot be done. Human nature breaks down under the strain of inner selfishness and outward circumstances. It is only as Christ is given control of our hearts to provide us with the guidance and strength for each daily experience that we can be more than conquerors over our weaknesses and desires. So the Apostle Paul learned from the Lord that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul was able to say, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Our bodily weakness should not hinder us from obeying the divine will, for we have a reservoir of energy in heaven which is sufficient for every service for God. Perhaps there are few more outstanding examples of this than Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up as spokesman on behalf of the rest of the disciples. He had stumbled 3 times denying his master on the day of the trial. However, in the power of the Spirit, he became a new man who many times faced persecution and death for Jesus. The outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit through the first disciples was in their witness to the world. By their preaching and healing, they continued the work which Jesus began. That power has never changed, and the God that lived in the apostles' day is still the same today. The only alteration has been in the faith of the believers. It still requires men and women to venture forth with implicit trust so that the Lord will honor his promises even until the end of the age. The name Christian refers to one who follows the Lord Jesus. Jesus trod a pathway wherein he preached the gospel. He did not just do it now and again, quote, as he had opportunity, unquote. His whole life was bound up in the announcement of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. The first Christian community did the same thing. The apostles were hardly eager to go to the Samaritans and Gentiles, but by various means the Lord led them forth from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Generation after generation through the ages, their labors have been continued, often at the cost of martyrdom. We of this generation must ask ourselves, what are we doing to maintain the faithful witness of the ages? Are we exempt from this service in this day and age? Can we run for the prize according to a new set of rules? The power of his resurrection is at present confined to the immediate associates of Jesus, those who long to know him and share his sufferings. Their resurrection now is pictured for us in the words of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, when that son returned to his family. We find these words in Luke 15, verse 24. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Such is the love of God for those who repent from their sin and become his children. The same thought was expressed by Jesus as recorded in John, the 5th chapter, verse 25. Jesus said, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He went on to speak of an age yet to come when the power which was to bring him from death and which was to empower his disciples would bring everyone back from death. For he said, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. It was a wonderful moment to which Jesus looked forward, to the day when all the conditions brought about by sin, through accident, disease, and war would be removed forever. and the mighty power of God would be exerted to give life to all who had ever fallen asleep. So writes the apostle once more, this time in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7, and I'll quote from the RSV translation. Paul wrote, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Is it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? It is the Bible's teaching clear, this resurrection hope. And so, though death still takes its toll, the toll of the condemned, it took the life of one as well who had the right to live, which right he sacrificed in death that man might ransomed be. That life Christ gave, he took not back his perfect human life. And these life rights to justice given shall lift from man the curse, and though to some incredible, God's power shall raise the dead. The teaching of the resurrection figures prominently in the Bible. Few other topics have received as much emphasis or importance as has the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul had a great deal to say about this subject. In Acts 24, verse 21, Paul wrote, "Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." In Acts 17:32, it is written that when they, referring to the men of Athens, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Romans 1:4 indicates that Christ was proved or declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Acts 4, verse 2, we are told that the apostles taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Earlier at Athens, Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul said, "I count all things but loss, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, if by any means I might attain unto the chief resurrection of the dead." Philippians 3:8-11. Paul elsewhere declared that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just, justified believers, and the unjust, now unjustified. Notice the positiveness of this statement. There shall be a resurrection of the dead. Paul left no room for doubt. Some may say that the prospect of the resurrection is too good to be true. I always remember what Brother Pollock used to say, "It's too good not to be true." Paul also indicated to Timothy that some concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. The Thessalonian brethren seem to have drawn a wrong conclusion, supposing that Paul taught that the day of the Lord would surely come in their day. Paul felt that it was his duty to speak out regarding the Thessalonians' error. To tell fairly what another believes and to show that it is wrong is far from evil speaking, if done in a loving and kind manner. The basis of our hope is confirmed by the death of our Lord as the ransom price for our sins, and by his resurrection from the dead for our justification. The hopes of the apostles had withered at the time of the crucifixion, but were revived at Jesus' resurrection. And this hope is not only for those now justified, but it includes also a hope of perfecting many now ignorant, sinful, and unjustified. The resurrection is the assurance of our final triumph through Him. Revelation 20, verse 6, indicates that blessed and holy are all they that have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection is not only first in order of time, but first in the sense of being chief. It includes our Lord Jesus and all the overcomers of this gospel age. It is the chief, the highest, the most desirable resurrection. The word in the original strictly means first in order or quality, first class resurrection. It is chief in that it is a resurrection of perfection, of being on the highest of all planes, the divine plane. It is for those who are given glory, honor, and immortality. The rewards will be so far superior to the resurrection which will be granted to the remainder of the world. The first resurrection, in which the bride only has part with her Lord, is different from the resurrection of the world. Both the rising of those who sleep in Jesus and the changing of the living members into new conditions, as well as the resurrection of Jesus, together constitute the first resurrection. The Greek word here rendered resurrection signifies a standing or raising up. This will be true in both resurrections. Both reach perfection, yet one is human and the other divine. The first resurrection is the chief resurrection, the resurrection to spirit conditions, which came first to our Lord Jesus and in which all of His body is to have a share. Flesh and blood cannot be a part of that resurrection. Therefore, they must all be changed. Only the overcomers are partakers of His resurrection. The elect enter into the joys of glory, honor, and immortality in the resurrection. More could be said about this first resurrection, but for now I'd like to refer to a passage in Psalms 36, verse 9, which is also important in understanding the resurrection of the dead as an integral part of the divine purpose. Reading from the RSV, Psalm 36, 9 states, "How precious is thy steadfast love, O God! The children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They feast on the abundance of thy house, and thou givest them drink from the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life." God is here shown to be the fountainhead from which life comes and upon which all life depends. This is the normal condition of created beings living eternally in dependence upon the author of life and in harmony with Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The consequence of the resurrection will be the end of evil and the reconciliation to God of whosoever will. That involves physical and mental, as well as moral, perfection. The mending of men's bodies and a renovation of their outward environment will be insignificant compared with that inward regeneration, which is a necessity if they are to be delivered from death and confirmed in life, reclaimed from Satan, and reconciled to God. There is not much doubt that man's internal transformation will exert a powerful effect upon his physical well-being. In proportion as a man seeks intelligently and willingly to come into alignment with righteousness and yields himself in allegiance to Christ, his physical organism will progress toward the perfect state, which is the hallmark of everlasting life. In the truest sense, the resurrection of the dead will only become an accomplished fact when the human race has at last been fully recovered from sin and death and has entered into eternal life. Adams James Baca was born on January 25, 1984. Adam was a student at the school where I was principal. On October 3, 1996, at the age of 12, Adam died suddenly. His quick passing was surprising and shocking. I attended the funeral service along with a large crowd of family members and friends. The following poem was printed on a card given to those present. This is what the poem said. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond's glint on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the autumn's gentle rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift, uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die. Although this sentiment was undoubtedly meant to serve as a source of comfort, it does not harmonize with the teachings of the Bible. The scriptures give us much insight into the nature of death and the necessity of the resurrection. If man does not really die, then what need is there for his being resurrected? Several years ago, during my tenure as the director of student activities in a high school in Albuquerque, I was asked to give the eulogy at the funeral of one of our cheerleaders. This young lady was killed in an auto accident that also resulted in the near death of a fellow cheerleader. With the Lord's help, I chose the following words from one of our familiar hymns for my closing remarks. I thought it was appropriate for the occasion, testifying to the scriptural explanation of death and resurrection. Many of you will recognize these words. When we see a precious blossom that we tended with such care, rudely taken from our bosom, how our aching hearts despair. Round its little grave we linger, till the setting sun is low, feeling all our hopes have perished with the flower we cherish so. Many sleep, but not forever. There will be a glorious dawn. We shall meet to part, no, never, on the resurrection morn. Yes, I sleep, but not forever, in the lone and silent grave. Blessed promise, they shall waken. Jesus died, the lost to save. In the dawning of the morning, when this troubled night is o'er, all these dead to life returning will rejoice to see once more. Even though weeping endures for a night, we know that joy comes in the morning. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy wonderful word of truth, for thy word, for the knowledge of the resurrection that thou hast imparted to us. We thank thee for the death and resurrection of our Lord and what it means for us and for all of mankind. Forgive us if anything was said amiss. We pray that thou would cleanse us from our secret faults. Help us to follow in the steps of our Lord more closely. We pray for thy people wherever they may be. May thy grace be sufficient for all. And now we thank thee for the temporal food that we are about to eat. We thank thee for the provisions made for this convention and for the opportunity for fellowship. We ask thy blessing upon each one here and thy people the world over. And we pray for thy kingdom to come. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.